I would invite you at this time to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, and verses 29 through 39. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 29 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the Word of the living God. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Apostle Paul tells us that this is a faithful saying that we can reiterate and repeat throughout history. This is as true today as when it was first stated, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul goes on to say what we can all say if we understand the reality of sin in our lives and the reality of God's grace in Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. That is, I am the worst. Purpose for which Jesus Christ came into the world was to save sinners. His purpose was not to come into the world to affirm that man is good. And I was talking to someone a few weeks ago, and they were telling me that Jesus came into the world and died on the cross of Calvary because Jesus uniquely understood and appreciated and saw the inherent good in mankind. That's an absolute farce. And if you understand your own heart, if you understand the Bible's message, you understand that's ridiculous. That's a farce. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to congratulate people that are righteous in themselves, but to save sinners. And we saw this in the last couple weeks as we've been considering Christ's dealings with this Canaanite woman. We looked in 3 successive sermons as Jesus deals with the Syrophoenician woman, the woman from Canaan, the woman from Tyre and Sidon. She goes by many different names, but what we do know is she was a sinner. And Jesus had mercy upon her. He saved her. He enabled her to persevere in faith through many trials, to triumph by faith, and to be able to say, as she says now, as she's worshiping the Lord face to face in heaven, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is also true of another Gentile woman that Jesus encountered in his earthly ministry, the woman of Samaria, sometimes called the woman at the well. In similar fashion, Jesus shows the great boundless affection that he has for sinners, his great desire to save the lost sheep, not only of the house of Israel, but also from the Gentiles, from those outside the covenant community. And in John chapter 4, after he ministers to this Samaritan woman that most Jewish men never would have even laid eyes upon or even spoken to, but he speaks to her, he leads her to faith, and she goes out and tells her entire town about Jesus. But notice after he does this, notice what he says in John 4, verse 31. It says, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" So they're saying, "Jesus, you've been out here in the heat of the day. You've been sharing the truth with this woman of Samaria. Surely now you can take a break and have something to eat." "But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said one to another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?'" They didn't understand. "But Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Jesus is saying to the disciples here that he came for a purpose, to seek and save the lost, to save sinners. That is his food and drink. He's not so much worried about physical bread. He's zealous to save sinners. And he's no less zealous today as he reigns in heaven. He's no less zealous to save sinners today than when he made that statement in John chapter 4. This is why he came, to do the will of the Father, to save a people and to keep them in the palm of his hand, that none of them would be lost. And our text emphasizes this as well. Our text points us to the fact that once Jesus is finished dealing with this Canaanite woman and enabling her to triumph over the trial of her faith and bringing her to salvation and all of those things that we saw, what does he do next? Does he take a break? No. It says in verse 29, "Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him." So Jesus doesn't save someone and then take a long break and he's idle or something like that. No, Jesus is zealous one after the other. He just keeps saving people. He keeps putting himself in a situation to draw multitudes to himself. Yes, he went the whole way to Tyre and Sidon for one solitary sinner, this woman of Canaan, to save her. But now he goes to a mountaintop and now he's bringing in the multitudes and ministering to them. He ministers to one, he ministers to many. He came to save sinners. And we're told in Mark chapter 7, verse 31, that the region that he went to, where this mountain was located, was the region of the Decapolis. The region of the Decapolis. We said previously that Jesus was for the most part finished with his great Galilean ministry. And so the province of Galilee, which is northwest of the Sea of Galilee, on the northwest shore, he's not going back there. He's going along the coast of the Sea of Galilee down to the southeast shore and the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee toward a place called the Decapolis. Literally in the Greek, the 10 cities. These were 10 cities that had a special status, special privileges with the Roman Empire. And so they're referred to as the Decapolis. And this was a largely Gentile area. Once again, Jesus had been rejected by the Jewish people. He had served the bread of life on the table, as it were, to the children of God, the children of the kingdom, and they had discarded it. And as we saw, the bread, the crumbs fell beneath the table to the Gentiles, to the house dogs, the little dogs, the Gentiles who scarfed it up, who, like the woman of Canaan, feasted upon that bread of salvation. And so Jesus is going now to other Gentile areas, to the Decapolis, to feed them with the bread of life and with eternal salvation from sin. And so he goes to the Decapolis. And this was an area where we looked at it previously when Jesus healed that demoniac. In fact, two demoniacs, they were oppressed of demons. And remember, he healed them, and they were from an area called the land of the Gadarenes, or the land of Gergesa, depending on which gospel you're reading. And this was from part of the Decapolis. So Jesus had been here previously, and if you recall those demons, when they were debating with Christ and asking certain favors of him, they said, "Send us into the pigs, because we want to stay in this country. We want to stay in this region. Don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us anywhere else. If you're going to send us out of these two demoniacs, at least let us stay in the region." And so this was an area dominated by paganism, demonic influence. It was a Gentile region where you would not expect to find a large audience of people who would flock to hear the Son of God. So we ask the question, why would huge crowds of Gentiles from the Decapolis region flock to see Jesus? Why would they come in droves? Well, if we look back in Matthew's gospel, we see the first installment of the answer to this question. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says that Jesus went about Galilee, all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. Remember, Syria is connected with Syrophoenicia, the land of Tyre and Sidon, where this Canaanite woman lived. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So here when Jesus, early in his ministry, in his great Galilean ministry, he's preaching the gospel, he's healing people, he's casting out demons, and there are those from the Decapolis that venture over into the province of Galilee, and they sit under his ministry, and they benefit greatly from it. And so we assume they would have then gone back to their homes in the Decapolis and shared these experiences with their countrymen. In Mark chapter 5, however, we find even more reason why there would have been flocks of people coming to hear and experience Jesus' ministry. Because as I mentioned earlier, Jesus healed those two demon-possessed men who were from the Decapolis. And Mark chapter 5, verses 18 through 20 tells us that one of those demon-possessed men had an interesting interaction with Jesus. It says, "And when he got into the boat," when Jesus got into the boat, "he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you.' And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." So you see, it's not surprising that Jesus would have numerous people, multitudes flocking to hear him, to experience his healing ministry, to hear the gospel, because here the people that had previously been enjoying his ministry shared it with others. And in particular, this man who had been redeemed and saved and liberated by Christ, this former demoniac, had desired to become an apostle, a disciple, a preacher. And Jesus had said, "No, that's actually not the calling that I'm putting on your life. You're not called to come with me and become one of my 12 disciples. You're not going to be one of the 70 preachers that I send out throughout the region. But rather, I'm going to send you back into your community with your own sphere of influence, your own friends and family." In the Greek, the word friends, if I'm not mistaken, is just the word yours, your people, your friends, your family, your co-workers, your sphere of influence. And I want you to speak about me to those people. Sometimes we get caught up with outreach efforts and handing tracts out to strangers. And obviously that's important. We do a lot of that in this congregation. But going to people that we've never seen before, that we have no credibility with, and just handing them a tract is no substitute for taking our own transformed lives and bringing them to bear in the lives of our own people, our own friends, our own sphere of influence. Are we speaking of Christ to those that we know, those that we rub shoulders with? This is the most effective way to draw people under the ministry of Christ's word. And so here it is that these people who understood their calling, they understood the importance of sharing their faith, and they were confident and bold and courageous enough to do that with their own friends and family, where oftentimes there's a lot less at stake when you hand a tract to a total stranger. There's a lot more at stake when you venture to share your faith with your friends and family and coworkers, etc. Especially, well, I shouldn't say especially, in any culture, it's difficult because Satan is seeking to hinder us in it. But that's how the crowds came. And in verse 30, we see that great multitudes came to Jesus, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute. That word for mute means deaf and mute. So they couldn't hear, they couldn't speak, the maimed, and many others. That is, there are many physical and perhaps even spiritual conditions. It would just take too long for Matthew to list them all out, but there's perhaps dozens of different kinds of people who are in great need. And it says that they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. This is a reminder to us of the sorts of people that Jesus came to minister to. Jesus elsewhere says that the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister, to serve. But who is it that Jesus chiefly has come to minister to? And we see here that he's come for those that are really in a hopeless, miserable condition. The multitudes didn't bring with them their best and their brightest to impress Jesus. They understood Jesus is a powerful healer. He's a savior. They had at least some sense of this, perhaps from their discussions with the demoniac. And so they come bringing the worst. They bring those that are most miserable, most hopeless. I mean, a person who's been born blind, or someone who can't walk, someone who's lame, someone who's maimed. Perhaps this is a euphemism. We don't even know how bad it was for the maimed people. But if you'd have looked at them, perhaps you'd have flinched and looked away. It would have been painful, perhaps, to even look at the miserable, hopeless condition of many of these people. They couldn't hear or speak in some cases. They couldn't even cry out intelligibly to Jesus to heal them. They're hopeless. No doctor could fix their problem. No amount of medical treatment back then, or we might remind ourselves even today, no amount of medical treatment could fix these kinds of problems. These are hopeless people, miserable people, and they're helpless. They're just lying at the feet of Jesus. You can imagine that the blind people who had been led this whole journey to this mountainous region, they're climbing the mountain. So it must be very difficult to climb a mountain if you can't see. Someone's holding their hand. They're trying to help them up to this mountain where Jesus is seated, and eventually they're just cast. In the Greek, it's just they're just cast at the feet of Jesus, and you're that blind person, and you've never seen a thing in a day in your life, and you're, why am I being taken up this mountain? What's going on? But one thing you know, your case is hopeless. You're helpless. If this Jesus can't heal you, there's no way anything else is going to give you sight. And so it was for all of the people in these various predicaments. They're helpless. They're cast to the feet of Jesus, and they're at his mercy. He's the only one who has the power to heal them. And this is a picture of what Jesus does when he saves a sinner. Jesus has not come for the best and the brightest. Jesus has not come for those who say, well, this is plan A, and then I'm going to go to another physician and get plan B and plan C, and maybe Jesus, maybe I can just have Jesus and perhaps a few other things, perhaps a little bit of Islam or a little bit of this or a little bit of that, a buffet religion. No, Jesus says, you must cast yourself at my feet and wait for the result. There must be no plan B. You must recognize your hopeless, helpless condition. And he healed them. He healed them. And this is the Jesus who says later in the book of Revelation, behold, I make all things new. The fall into sin brought all these ailments, all of these injuries, all of this misery. But Jesus, as the second Adam, makes all things new. He takes a fallen world. He takes a desolate wilderness and he makes it a lush garden paradise. He makes all things new. And that's what I want you to see in this verse. Because you may come to consider the gospel. You may come to consider Jesus Christ. And you say, but my case is too hopeless. My case is too miserable. Certainly Jesus has not come to save someone such as myself. The chief of sinners, the worst of sinners, the most miserable of sinners. But my friends, if Jesus can restore sight to the blind, if he can make all things new for the lame man and enable the lame to walk, enable the deaf and mute person to hear and to speak, if he can enable the maimed person to now be whole and strong, if he can make all things new, if he can make all creation new, if he can create a new heaven and a new earth, if he can take everything as he promises to do by the end of history, if he can make all things new, can he not give you a new heart? Can he not give you new desires? Can he not give you a new life? A new joy? A new sense of forgiveness? There's nothing insurmountable. There's no hindrance that Christ can't overcome. There's no oldness that he cannot make new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, says Paul, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Christian life is a life of newness. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul speaks of those that are in bondage to greed, to covetousness, to theft, to drunkenness. People that are in bondage to various sexual sins and perversions. And if that's you this morning, perhaps you're saying, but my desires are for this, and there's no way that I could ever have a new mind, a new perspective, new desires to desire holy things. There's nothing that can keep me from just running like a dog back to its vomit, like a pig back to the mire. There's nothing that can give me a new life and a new desire in my heart. But Jesus can give you that newness. And Paul speaks of the people with those problems, and he says that they were washed, they've been justified, they've been made holy by the Spirit and blood of Jesus Christ. He makes all things new. And this is a great reason for joy and excitement for those of us that are in Christ. As Christians, we need sometimes motivation for joy. Motivation to keep going, to be happy, to be joyful, to be excited about living the Christian life. And what an illustration of the Christian life we have here. That the Christian life, being saved by Jesus, is really nothing less than being like a blind man who's opened his eyes for the first time. He has new capacities that he didn't have before. Living the Christian life is like being a lame person who's never walked a step in his life, and now we're restored to walk in communion with the living God. We have eyes to see, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We have ears to hear and heed the Word of God, to confess Jesus as Lord. Our hearts, which have been maimed by sin, are made whole by the Spirit of God, giving us a new heart taking out the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. My dear friends, there is great reason to be joyful in living the Christian life. Just as the lame man walking for the first time would not say, "Oh man, I have to walk? Are you kidding me?" That walk back to the Decapolis city where he was from would have been the most exciting walk in his life. And perhaps it would have faded. The excitement of walking would have faded as these things so often fade, our joy and our excitement. But as Christians, we need to stir that up, an appreciation. Once I could not walk with God, and now I can. What a joy, what a delight to get up every morning and to live the Christian life. Well, we're told in verse 31 that the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, Matthew doesn't mention that these people are from the Decapolis. He doesn't mention that these are Gentiles. But the Bible was meant to be read in context of the Bible. And so the Spirit of God knows that we're going to look and find that information in Mark's Gospel. And certainly there's a clue here in verse 31 from Matthew that they glorified the God of Israel. It doesn't just say they glorified God, but they glorified the God of Israel. Here you have these Gentiles, and they're glorifying not the God of their forefathers, the gods, the false gods, the pagan gods, but they're glorifying the God who had been primarily, predominantly worshipped by the Jews, by the Israelites, by a different ethnic group. And there's something remarkable about this. People who are raised outside the church, people who are raised outside of that sphere of true religion, who come to glorify the God of a people that they have not been raised among. This is actually a fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 72, verses 17 through 19. Perhaps Matthew had this verse upon his heart when he penned these words. It says, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun." This is speaking of Christ. "And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And so here you have this prophecy that Jesus would come and his name would endure forever and he would be believed on by those in all the different regions of the world, even the region of the Decapolis, and that they would, according to the psalmist, glorify the God of Israel. And so the Bible once again proves itself to be divine. God makes a promise and he fulfills that promise in history. But what is it that amazed this Gentile crowd so much that it would glorify Israel's God? What was it that got their attention? As Christians, we want to find out the answer to that question and then harness it, don't we? Because we want to see people that are outside the Church of Jesus Christ, outside the company of God's worshipers. We want to see them excited. We want to see them do a double take and marvel. And we want to see them come to Jesus and glorify his great name. And so we ask, what was it in this instance that brought these things about? Well, it's quite obvious. The radically transformed lives of those whom Jesus delivered from these various ailments. It was their transformation, the change in their lives. It was not their doctrine. It was not some proposition that they were repeating or professing. It wasn't mere words. The kingdom of God is not about words, it's about power. And obviously, in a sense, it is about words, but you get the point. People take notice of things that change, transformation. That person who was deaf and mute was so identified with that ailment, with that disability, that even now that he's hearing and speaking, he's called the mute. The mute is speaking. You see, when the world sees people that have been in sin for so long, they've been living their life in a certain way to the point where you say, that's the drunkard. That's the guy that gets angry. Well, over there, that's the drug dealer or the drug addict, or that's the person who's engaged in sexual promiscuity or perversion or something like that. I'm not encouraging us to use these kinds of labels, but the reality is in this world that certain people are branded with a certain identity. And when the world sees a person branded with that identity, transformed and given a new identity and new desires and new words are coming out of their mouth and new activities mark their lives, they take notice. It's not all about all of these marketing gimmicks. That's not going to revolutionize the world. It's not going to change the world. It's not going to build up the kingdom of Christ and cause the world to take the church seriously. All of these various ploys and programs and gimmicks, none of that is at the heart of getting the attention of people and drawing them under the ministry of Jesus Christ. Rather, it's simply radically transformed lives. The more radical the transformation, the more glory goes to the God of Israel. And so as we're evangelizing, we shouldn't shy away from the people that are branded with these scarlet letters of sin. We should be seeking them all the more, because when God transforms their heart, when Christ heals them, that's going to give even more glory to the name of God and cause an even greater amazement in the world. Well, in verse 32, we see that Jesus called his disciples to himself, and he said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." There's something remarkable that Matthew conveys to us in that verse. Because we might get the impression that these multitudes really flocked to Jesus for the primary purpose of getting healed, or of having their friends and neighbors and family members healed. And so we might think that Jesus is sitting there, and perhaps it's sort of like a drive-through healing service or something, where people just come up and lay their friend at the feet of Jesus, and he heals them, and then they go back home to their town in the Decapolis. And that the people's chief interest is really just to get a piece of Jesus' healing power. That's all it is. We just want our healing, and then see you later, thanks so much, and then they head home. But that's not the case. It says here that these people continued with Jesus for 3 days. They didn't just come to be healed. They were healed, and they stayed there. The blind man stayed to look upon Jesus. The deaf and mute man or woman stayed to listen to Jesus and to confess and to speak about his truth. So these people continued 3 days with Jesus. This is an illustration of Matthew 6:33, a passage we often think about that's even found its way into our communicant membership vows. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, that is, the provision for food and clothing, will come to you as well. All these things shall be added to you as well. But seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first an assurance that you're headed for heaven. Seek first the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. Seek first the good of the church and the spiritual ordinances of Christ. Make these a priority in your life. And here these people so lived out this principle that they continued for 3 days and they didn't have food, extra food with them. They're at the point where Jesus is actually worried for them that, practically speaking, they're going to faint on the way back to the Decapolis region. But They're not worried for themselves. They're not sitting around saying, you know, looking at their watches, well, we got to get back we're running out of food. No, they continued for 3 days feasting upon the ministry of Christ's word and power. Notice Jesus has compassion on them. They weren't even thinking about their own needs. And perhaps they thought this way, or perhaps they didn't, but it seems to me there's a principle here that if we focus on the will of God for our lives, if we focus on His kingdom, on serving, on believing and repenting, if we focus on doing the will of God, then Christ will look out for us. Christ will have compassion. He knows what our needs are. If we spend our time in prayer and reading the Word and sitting at the feet of Jesus and following in Mary's footsteps, Jesus knows all of the Martha activities that maybe we missed one or two of those. Jesus will take care of us. He'll have compassion upon us. It's not that we shouldn't be practical, but you get the point. What is the focus? The focus is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And let Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us today, let Him begin to ponder what we've overlooked in terms of meeting our own physical needs. And He will have compassion on us, lest we should faint on the way. Psalm 34:10, it promises us that the people of God, those who fear God, will never lack any good thing. Psalm 23 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." But it's not just that. Jesus doesn't just have compassion upon us. But notice that He also, if we bring in the tail end of this passage, Jesus has compassion upon our families as well. Notice, anticipating the feeding of the 4,000 here, Jesus feeds not just the men, but the women and the children. He feeds entire families of those who made this sacrifice, who brought their wives and their children into this desolate place where you say, "What are you doing?" Well, I'm seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And you know what? Jesus is looking out for me, and that's exactly what He did. The psalmist says, I've been young and am now old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his children begging bread. If you seek the Lord, not only will He meet your needs, but He will also look after your family. And the reason I say this is that so often one of the excuses that you hear in the church when people have decided to compromise, when they know the Word of God and their conscience is really telling them to do this certain thing and to hold their ground and persevere in biblical faith and obedience. What is the common excuse? Well, I wouldn't normally do this, but for the sake of my family. But notice the men in this multitude, the 4,000 men. Notice their example. They trust Jesus. They say, "I'm going to have my family under the ministry of Christ and make that the priority, and I'm going to leave the details to Jesus, and He's going to provide for me and also for my wife and my children." That's not an excuse, men, for being lackadaisical and not working hard and providing for your family, but I think you get the point. Well, verse 33 tells us that then His disciples respond. They say to Him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" Jesus, where are we going to find the bread? In this desolate region, on the top of this mountain, where are we going to find bread enough to feed 4,000 men plus women and children? How are we going to do that, Jesus? This is the question of the disciples. And here, we just have to grimace, don't we? This is a very difficult verse to read for various reasons. The unbelief that is just coursing through the veins of the disciples at this moment. I mean, are you kidding me? Where are we going to get bread to feed 4,000 men plus women and children? Don't you remember? Just one chapter previous, Matthew chapter 14, Jesus fed 5,000 men, plus women and children. I mean, he had just done this, probably within the last year. He had performed this miracle. Here he's healing blind people and deaf and mute people and lame people are walking. And they're saying, where can we find bread? He's already done this miracle before. He's showing his sovereign omnipotence at that very moment. The unbelief of the disciples. Jesus had fairly recently, again, probably within the last year, not only fed the 5,000, but he had given the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6. Read that sometime. It's a fairly long chapter, but Jesus there says, I'm the bread of life, and Moses gave manna in the wilderness, but I'm the Son of Man whom God has sent to feed your soul. Jesus claims to be the bread of life, and he makes all those allusions to bread in the wilderness, and they still don't get it. And there's really a forgetfulness that comes into play here. A forgetfulness. It's not that they didn't get it, it's just at this moment they didn't get it. Because at the end of Matthew 14, in verse 33, after Jesus walked on the water, it says, those that were in the boat, the disciples, came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. They did get it. They had seen his power. They understood who Jesus was. But at this particular moment, all of those things escaped them, and they were clouded in unbelief. They had already professed great things about Christ. And at the end of John chapter 6, with the bread of life discourse, Peter says that he's not going to leave Jesus behind like so many of the others, because only Jesus has the words of eternal life. He says, I'm going to feast at your table, Lord. I'm going to feast upon your words of life. And yet he forgot these things and couldn't figure out how they were going to get bread enough to feed this wilderness multitude. This is one reason, this forgetfulness is one reason why it's so important as Christians that we're constantly reminding ourselves of the truths of the gospel, those basic truths of who we are and who Christ is and what he's done for us. It's crucial that we, like the psalmist in Psalm 63, verse 1, can say, early will I seek you. Each day, spending time with the Lord, reminding ourselves of these realities each day, so that when we face trials in any given day, as we face difficult situations, or perhaps mundane everyday situations, that we're not forgetting who we are in Christ and who he is and what he's done and why there's no need to be anxious for anything. We must be reminding ourselves and seeking him early. As many of the old Puritans and Reformed writers would say, that the first face that I see in the morning, I want to be the face of Christ. The first voice that I hear, I want it to be the voice of the Word of God. Well, verse 34, Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? How many loaves do you have? And you might look at this and be shocked at what Jesus says here. How many loaves do you have? Are you serious? He's not going to rebuke them? They've just totally dropped the ball. They've completely fallen prey to unbelief. He just fed the 5,000. Now they can't see how he could feed these 4,000. And Jesus, you'd think, would say, oh, you of little faith, you faithless generation, how long must I deal with you? But he doesn't say that. He doesn't rebuke them here in this passage. He has a discretion that is so characteristic of his own ministry. He doesn't immediately, in this context, he doesn't do what Moses did at Meribah the second time, when the people were showing a complaining, unbelieving spirit, and rather than speaking to the rock that it would gush forth water, he angry and he strikes the rock in anger and rebukes the people. And yes, they needed a rebuke, but that was not the time for the rebuke. That was the time for the salvation, the deliverance, the provision of God to have center stage. And so here Jesus, as the greater Moses, has the discretion to save the rebuke for a later time. Indeed, till the next chapter in Matthew 16. He waits till he's privately with the disciples. He doesn't, in this case, see a need to rebuke them in front of everyone. He rebukes them in private. And you can read about that in Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. And I'll just read verse 9 because of this, for the sake of time this morning. But he says, "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand?" And he goes on, and we'll look at that passage in subsequent weeks. He rebukes them, and if you look at Mark's take on this rebuke or his account of it, it's even stronger language than that. Jesus is rebuking the disciples for, it's almost like the language from Isaiah 6 where he's saying, "Seeing you do not see and hearing you do not hear." He's very strong. He brings the rebuke, but he waits. He does it at a proper time in private. There's no need to take away from the great work that he's going to do in feeding these 4,000. He's the greater Moses, and he's greater than David. We don't have time to go into this, but David was the opposite extreme. David, it says, with his son Adonijah in 1 Kings 1, 5, and 6, that he never, in a sense, never spoke a discouraging word to him, never rebuked his son. And you can read of Adonijah and how if you spare the rod, you hate your son. That's the principle you see in David's parenting life there, where he didn't address substantive issues in the life of his son and things went astray. And so Jesus does rebuke them, but he waits till the proper time. And so he continues here in verse 34, midway through. It says, they said in response to his question that they had 7 loaves and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. Now, if you're familiar with Matthew chapter 14 and verses 19 through 21, you'll notice that it's almost an exact replication of the language of the account of feeding the 5,000 and now just a chapter later feeding the 4,000. It's almost identical. It's the same types of things are happening. And so as the disciples are witnessing these things, this repeat performance, what must have been going through their minds? It must have been sort of a sense of deja vu. He's commanding the people to sit down. He's multiplying the food, and he's giving it to them to distribute. They have baskets left over. It's just deja vu. Why does this happen? It's a question they might have been asking. Why is almost the exact same thing happening? And we might ask that question. You read the scriptures. You see with Abraham that he's in Egypt and he lies, says his wife is his sister in order to try to protect himself. And then later he's in Gerar, later in his life, and he essentially does the same thing. You see Moses, he's bringing water from the rock early in his ministry, and then at the end of his ministry he does it again. You see, in Jesus' ministry, he cleanses the temple at the beginning of John's gospel, but then the other writers tell us he cleansed the temple toward the end of his ministry. You see that he gave the miraculous catch of fish to Peter and the other fishermen in Luke 5, but then in the last chapter of John's gospel, he does an almost identical thing. Why are there these repeat performances? And we could look at our lives and we could look at situations where we say, it's happening again. What? I can't believe it. Whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, you have this sense in God's providence that there's a deja vu. It's happening again. I can't believe it's happening again. What's going on? Liberal scholars would say, well, these are just the same account, but the same event, but it just multiple accounts, multiple traditions. But no, God does bring about repeat performances, repeat providences in our lives, and we often find ourselves asking why. Is it just a random coincidence? Is that all? My friends, we need to recognize that it's not only foolish to look at the created world and not see intelligent design, but it's foolish to look at providence and history and not see an intelligent design. When we have these repeat providences in our lives, it's a time for reflection to ask, what is the Lord teaching me? What lesson have I failed to learn before? And what can I learn moving forward? Perhaps, children, it's like in school if you have to retake a test. Perhaps that you failed. Or perhaps you need to repeat a grade in school because you just need to learn some things you haven't learned before. When you see these repeat providences in your life, reflect and don't let that lesson go by again. Well, in closing, I just want to emphasize here that Jesus is speaking to us here about himself as our good shepherd. What he's communicating here to these multitudes, and really by extension to us, is that even when his people are surrounded by faithless shepherds, these disciples were not acting as the shepherds that Christ had appointed them to be. But even when Christ's people are surrounded by faithless under-shepherds, Jesus says, I am your good shepherd. I will feed you. I will provide for you. Even if we go into situations in our lives, and I pray that's not the case for you in this congregation, I pray it never is the case for you in this congregation, but we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. This could happen. But we know it perhaps in the past, we've experienced times in our lives where we were in a spiritual wilderness. We experienced a time when we were under shepherds who were not as faithful as they should have been. And we feel desolate. We feel like we're in a wilderness. Who will feed me? What will happen to me? I have friends that sometimes I counsel them, and they of course don't live anywhere near Southfield, but I have to help them through these difficult times of not having faithful under-shepherds to guide them. But Jesus is saying, even when my apostles fail, even when my under-shepherds are faithless, I am the good shepherd. And sometimes he says, I will lead you into a spiritual wilderness amidst these faithless under-shepherds to remind you that I am your good shepherd. Hosea chapter 2, he says, I will allure Israel. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor, that is of trouble, as a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. My friends, this wilderness that we sometimes face in the church of God is a door of hope. It's a door of opportunity. Never does the bread of life taste sweeter than in the valley of the shadow of death. Never does it taste sweeter than when we eat it at a table in the midst of our enemies. Israel's manna was called the food of angels, but my dear friends, Jesus provides a pot of hidden manna to feed your soul. And it's a pot of hidden manna that no angel has ever tasted. He says to you this morning, taste and see my goodness. Feast upon me and have life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending bread from heaven, even the Lord Jesus Christ, to feed our souls unto eternal life. We pray that you would give us a hunger and thirst for him, to be satisfied in him, to no longer spend our money on that which is not bread and on that which does not satisfy, but to eat that which is good, to hear that our soul might live, and to taste and see that you are good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.